right.
All right. Just a little bit more on Dominion tonight. We didn't get a chance to talk a little bit more about Hebrews and Psalm 8, which is where the title of this class comes from. So I want to do that. But before we do that, someone will do some prayer to get started. Thank you.
Dear God and Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can come together and study from your word. We pray your blessings on all of the classes that we're having tonight. Lord, be with us always. Help us to always do what's right and good in your eyes. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so the past couple of weeks, we've been talking a bit about one of the other aspects of what it means to be human, that God creates to have dominion over creation. We've been talking, you know, from Genesis about what that means, what that entails. And you know, the couple of key words there, kind of classic in Genesis 2, you know, old King James, to dress it and to keep it in the garden. But those words have freight, they have weight, and in the Old Testament also very much are used as words of both worship, serving God as in worshiping God, as well as in guarding. We talked about part of what that means, the role of discernment, of maintaining and protecting God's holiness, a job that we have failed at when we failed to chase the serpent from the garden, so to speak, instead joined with the serpent. And now the cherubim are the ones who stand between God's presence and all that does not belong there. But the shocking thing is that in Christ we're being elevated back to our gracious status as beings who bear the divine image, and therefore get to reign now with Christ, as Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we endure, we will reign with him. And part of the practical application of all that is Paul's chastisement to the Corinthians, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where not only are they just kind of engaging in financial shenanigans against each other, but then taking it to the civil court. And there's nothing worse than seeing two Christians on a judge duty. Which is, kind of what Paul's getting at. That's just pathetic. For a couple of reasons. Number one, that y'all are doing each other that way. You need legal solutions to you're defrauding each other. But beyond that, is there no one wise enough among you to settle this within the congregation? The real, the world out there is not what's real. The church is what's real in God's eyes. And given that we are, to remember Paul's easily overmissed or overlooked phrase, we're to judge angels. We're to be, raised back to a place of ruling under God, under Christ, kind of reigning with him. Shame on you guys for not being more up to the task of settling petty insignificant stuff among yourselves right now. So anyways, so that's kind of where we were. We'll go Hebrews chapter 2 tonight. Hebrews chapter 2, which will take us back to Psalm 8. Look a little bit more at the significance of our identity. In Hebrews 2, of course, the whole opening part of Hebrews, just set up context, if you read a few verses in chapter 2 there. Part of what the Hebrew writer is doing is trying to get Christians to understand, again, the greatness of what we have received in Christ. Different interpretations, different understandings of what exactly the Hebrew Christians that received this, we call it a letter, but actually it was a sermon kind of written down. That's another conversation, another class, another quarter. The Hebrew calls it, he's doing a word of exhortation, which was a technical term in synagogues for, commentary, kind of a sermon on the week's reading there in the synagogue. And so what he sees is a de facto, what he thinks he's giving us is a de facto sermon. And the gist of it seems to be that they are tempted to take the easy way out, avoid suffering and persecution for being Christ followers, by reverting back to Judaism, instead of being specific for Jewish Christians. Because after all, once upon a time, did not God give this law to Moses? Did not God tell Moses, this is how I can be worshipped and how I can be served? And so if God has in the past accepted this, and it's a lot less costly in the first century to be a Jew than to be a Christian, why not go back to something that we know God found acceptable? It's all the same God anyways, right? I mean, don't Christians claim that they are, in the same line as, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all that God was doing there, right? So why not? If Rome tolerates Judaism, but Rome is kind of getting annoyed with Christians, and Jews tolerate other Jews, but Jews don't tolerate Christians, basically everybody hates Christians, why not? Why not just kind of revert back to Judaism? And so part of what the Hebrew is trying to do is to get people tempted with that to understand, there's no going back. And the reason there's no going back is because Jesus so thoroughly excels and exceeds what you had in Moses that there's no going home again, as the old saying goes, or
You can't step in the same river twice. And it's done, it's over, it's gone. Those were, you know, as they'll say later in the book, that stuff was just shadows and copies of reality. Now that reality's here, you can't go back. You ever, when you're upgrading your computer, we use the operating system and app analogy a lot. You ever, when you're upgrading software on your phone or on your computer, get a little warning screen before you choose to upgrade? That basically, if you choose to upgrade, you cannot revert later if you change your mind. You ever gotten that warning?
Yes.
Thank you. Yes, the former Microsoft guys rapidly jumped. Yes, yes. And so that's the thing. And that's kind of what to use a modern analogy. That's what he writer is saying. You know, once Jesus comes and does what he's done, there is no backward upgrade. You can't go back to Windows 3.1, no matter how much you liked it. It's done, it's over, it's gone. So that's what's going on. So part of what he's doing early in the Hebrews then is just underscoring to what extent, just trying to just pound the point about how exceptional what has now happened and what has been revealed in the coming of Jesus. You know, part of why you can't go back to Windows 3.1 from Windows 11. It's done, it's over, it's gone. And so to that end, chapter 2, he says this, and he's talking about Jesus, even though he uses kind of generic human language. Chapter 2, verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Now, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about here and now. What's he talking about? After the second coming, you know, when eternity is coming, its fullness, you know, the world to come. What's coming? Because let's just stop for a sec. Why do, and you go back to chapter 1, Jews were always, you read their mythology, you read some of their Intertestament literature, whatnot. Jews were fascinated with angels, just like people still are today, right? You ever been in somebody's house, maybe your grandmother, depending on how young you are, maybe your great-grandmother's house, you ever see little angel figurines, little angel art, you know, are you going to a religious bookstore? We used to have Mardell's, I don't even know. Now it'll just be an Amazon algorithm I'll offer it to you. But you're searching for religious books or you search for religious stuff and offer you a little cute little cherubic angels or what I'm talking about, right? People have always been fascinated with angels. We think they're bigger than us, they're more powerful than us. In one sense, that's true. We think they're above us because it sure feels that way. We're the guys who can't see everything. The angels are the ones who can see everything too. I mean, they come and go from the seen and the unseen, and clearly see God in his presence, and angels come to human beings in the Old Testament and say, basically, I brought you a message from God, I was with God, I talked to God, God gave me this, and here I am now to tell you, Mary, what's going on, or tell you, parents of Samson, what's going on. I mean, that's how it worked. And so people have always been fascinated, from then till now. How many remember the old TV show Highway to Heaven? Okay, yeah, that just really dated me and you. But thanks for being honest and answering. Old Michael Landon show, which is not making it better. but anyway, the whole idea was that he was an angel who goes around in the world hearing different people. Looking human, though, he's actually an angel in disguise, undercover, solving people's problems. Very, very, what was that? Was that 1980s? Is that?
1980s.
Yeah, it's which means it's on YouTube now. But, to what?
The last century.
Moving on.
Sorry.
So it's always been fascinating. So you go back to chapter 1 even, and part of what the Hebrews already been saying is Jesus is better than angels, bigger and better than angels. Back to putting angels and angels in their place, it was not the angels that subjected the world to come. Angels aren't really the big dogs under God in the age to come. It's not the angels. And you hear that word subjection, you think of words like dominion. Right? It's not angels to whom God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. We're talking about the future. But it's been testified somewhere, and here's where he quotes Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection, here's what the Hebrew jumps back in and gives his commentary on Psalm 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. All right, so let's stop right there. Before we go back and unpack the Hebrew writer's commentary on Psalm 8, let's go back and look at Psalm 8 itself. And I want you to keep your finger here. You're going to flip back and forth. Because what I want you to do is I want you to go back and we'll look at how most translations, a lot of the kind of standard English translations, render Psalm 8. And then we want to look at what the Hebrew writer did with it. Because this is one of those, you know, how we take it on the surface versus what's really going on underneath it, if that makes sense. And so you go back to Psalm 8. And if you're just sitting there and you're reading along Psalm 8, and we pick up in verse 3. Let's pick up at verse 3. Psalmist says, "When I look at your heavens," talking to God, "when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him?" Now stop right there. In the context of Psalm 8, when you're just reading it along, what does it seem like the psalmist is talking about? When you're just reading it there, forget Hebrews, just surface when you read that. What's it look like the psalmist is talking about?
Creation.
It's talking about creation, and what about it?
Just not created.
Okay, so yeah, so just, you know, basically my eyes go up and I'm in awe. You know, you got to go out to West Texas to get an experience anymore, or go out to Enchanted Rock or, you know, Nevada or something. But just to see the night sky, the Milky Way, the sky's so thick with stars, it looks 3D and you can touch it. You know what I'm talking about? You know, just staggering to get to, when you see that stuff. And so you look up at that and it's just awestruck, you know, response. And then the psalmist, that what leaves the psalmist kind of in awe is not so much the wonder of creation itself. What is he seem to say really then kind of shocks him?
That mankind is important.
And that's the, I like the way you said it, Eric. That mankind is important. So it's not talking about any particular person. It's just talking about in general that humans, we matter to God to the degree that we do. And ironically, especially, you know, you're reading this, you know, from an Orthodox, you know, biblical perspective. So, you know, so you've read Genesis. Not only do we matter to God, because giraffes matter to God too, but that we, you know, we are the ones who bear God's image, and that this is really all in one sense for us to enjoy. That it's really, you know, that we are that God has made us the center of the story, so to speak. You look at the enormity and the wondrous beauty and size and scope and power of it all, and then you remember what Genesis says, that basically you are God's crowning joy. And this is kind of, you know, what God gives, kind of God gives to you. This is for you. So what is mankind, that you are mindful of him, and the son of man, you know, that you care for him? Verse 5, yet you have made him. Now in the context, him is going to be mankind, the human race. Are you with me? And the context here seems to be that's the human race. You have made him, you've made mankind a little lower than heavenly beings. How many of you got a footnote, an asterisk, some sort of marker there?
I do.
What translation you read from?
New American Standard.
Okay, New American, and New American Standard offers what?
God.
Okay, in the footnote or in the text?
Oh, no, the footnote, the angels.
Okay, so it's fascinating. So New American Standard in the main text puts God and puts angels in the footnote. And just about everybody who's got a footnote, you've got one or the other, depending on the translation, because ESV puts angels in the main text, it puts God in the footnote, but the bottom line is, yes, ma'am, Debbie?
Minus both.
In the main text? Really? How does that read?
It has, wait, what verse was that
again? 5, I think. Yeah, 5.
It says, made him a little lower than the heavenly beings.
Yeah.
And then in the footnote it says, or than God,
correct.
Septuagint, than the angels.
Correct. And because of Septuagint, getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, because, and here's the fun, and this is just, this is going to happen several times in a couple different places in this psalm, which is why the Hebrew can do what he does. Hebrew is a funny language. Hebrew has much less vocabulary than English. And so the way Hebrew works is that there can be multiple interpretive possibilities in the language itself, that the language itself, in, you know, context can determine, but context doesn't always completely determine. But when you translate to other languages, you don't always, you can't leave the ambiguity, you got to make a choice. Kind of like this, you mentioned the Septuagint, Deb. In Greek, you got to make a choice between God and angel in Greek. There's, you know, the word, there's not a Greek word that does double duty. Because the word that was actually used in Hebrew there is ambiguous. It's a long story for another class, because it's not Hebrew class. But the word that the Hebrew to use there can mean in certain contexts God or in certain contexts angels. And part of the idea simply is because to humans, angels, in fact, what were angels often mistaken for when sometimes when angels would appear to people? What would people do?
Try to worship
them because from the human perspective, these are just divine beings. And that's why the ESV, that's probably what you got, Deb, says heavenly beings. Kind of splits the difference. By making it plural, makes it clear it's not God. But kind of that really captures more the essence of the Hebrew word, that it can be the heavenly being, God, you know, the heavenly being of heavenly beings, or lesser heavenly beings. The word itself carries with it ambiguity, and often context can decide, but not always, which... it's like the Septuagint, the Greek translation, originally had to make a choice. Is this heavenly beings in the sense of angels, what we would commonly call angels, or is this God himself? So that's part of what's fun here. Now stop and think about right there the interpretive decision you can make. If the Hebrew writer is saying in verse 5 that you have made man a little lower than God, what does that mean?
That we're above Gentiles.
Now, we're above angels but below God. In other words, it's just tracking with what Genesis originally said. You with me? If he said he has made us a little bit lower than angels, what does that mean?
It means angels are more powerful than man, and that would put the idea of man ruling sort of in jeopardy.
Okay, that's right. And that's, let's be honest, how many of you over the years, when you've read that passage, and especially if you took the angels road, or your translation kind of nudged you into thinking as angels or heavenly beings, kind of took it as we're below them? Let's be honest. I mean, I was young and heard this verse, especially in the old New King James or King James language. That's very much what I know a young man walked away with, thinking that's what's being said here, that the angels are above us. And certainly in our fallen state right now, there is a sense in which, you know, they are above us, right? Because they see God, I don't. They don't die, I die. How humiliating for beings who bear the image of God, ironically, and that's part of the point of death. We're just afraid of death, but there's a lot more to it than that. How humiliating for creatures who bear the divine image to die. You know, whereas the angels are relatively immortal. So there's actually quite a bit going on there, but the ambiguity may suggest is there for a reason, because both are true when you add this extra piece to the puzzle. There is a sense in which, of course, you know, we are below God and above angels. That's what we've been talking about. There is also a sense, though, in which, you know, right now we do seem to be below the angels because we are fallen. That's certainly how we experience the world. But go on to verse 6, and then we'll come back to verse 5 one more time. You have given him, mankind, dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his, but in the context, we're thinking mankind. You know, it's just it's singular because man is mankind in a sense. And so, you know, you got to have, you know, subject-verb agreement, and you got to have, you know, plural and singular agreement, all of that in grammar. And so, but it's the idea of mankind. Now, what's unique, stop right there, what's unique about the Hebrew writer's doing? Is the Hebrew writer now reading this in chapter 2 of Hebrews as mankind, or a particular man?
A particular man.
Jesus. Jesus is the one who this is ultimately true of. It's not just mankind in general. It is Jesus in particular. But stop right there. One last thing before we leave this behind and go back. Back in verse 5. So we've already got one bit of the ambiguity. Is the psalmist talking about we're a little bit lower than God or a little bit lower than the angels? And there's and both possibilities are there grammatically, linguistically, in Hebrew. But the other part of it is this. When he says in verse 5, you have made him a little lower, there is ambiguity in that Hebrew word that's used there for a little lower. There's actually two words there, but it's really not a grammar lesson, so we're going to bypass this. Bottom line, a little lower. That word, that phrase that's used there can be lower in two senses. It can be, in one sense, substantively. In other words, in terms of role. Your role is less or lower than an angel. But it can also, in other contexts, or some contexts, carry with it the idea not so much of station, substantive station, what role are you in, where are you at in the flow chart, the organizational chart, the hierarchy. It can also mean a little time. For a little time, you are less. It can be used in a temporal sense as well. Which way did the Hebrew writer take it?
Temporary.
He took it in a time sense. Go back and look at Hebrews chapter 2. In other words, we have tended to read from Psalm 8's direction, we have tended to read that mankind is lower in status or hierarchy than angels. Whereas what the Hebrew writer comes along and does and says about Jesus, and this is then true of us as well, because we, if he's been raised from the dead, if we endure, we will reign with him. We get what God has done for Jesus. The Hebrew writer says basically he was made a little bit lower. It's Jesus who for a while was lower than angels. Lower for a while. He takes it in the time sense, not the station sense, not the status sense. And why does that matter? Well, think about what he's saying about Jesus and about us then. Okay? Jesus for a little while was lower than the angels. How would you take that then? In what sense was he for a little while lower than the angels?
No, it's in the presence of God.
Incarnation. Incarnation.
He suffers.
He empties himself. He suffers, whoever said that. And I think actually it was you, Eric, who said earlier, and death. We die, angels don't. What did Jesus do? In fact, we'll keep reading in chapter 2. What is it immediately tied to the significance of Jesus coming and for a while being lower than the angels too?
To taste death for everyone.
To taste death for every man. How humiliating, not just for us who bear the image of God, how much more for God himself to go lower for a while than the angels and taste death for every man. Kind of wondrous, isn't it? Yeah, we just think about death because death is scary, and I get that. But there's so much more to it than that. How, we talk about, Christ allowing himself to be humiliated or humiliating himself. We think about emptying himself, Philippians chapter 2. God himself goes below the heavenly beings, the other godlets, if you will, kind of pun off how it's written in Hebrew, to, for a little while, be reduced to literally participating in the fallen status of man. Not fallen status morally, because he doesn't sin, but fallen status in the sense of the consequences, because that's why he can die, even though he is still sinless. He is still sharing in the absolute fallenness of our condition. And so that's what the Hebrew very cleverly does. He comes along and says, you just read Psalm 8 without Jesus, and it just looks like, it's kind of a wondrous thing that God's interested in us, even if we're a little bit less than the angels. And the Hebrew says, nah, here's what you learn because Jesus came. What you learn is, for a little while, lower than the angels, so that now all things can be subjected and have dominion. What does Jesus say again when he comes back from the grave? What does he say to his disciples? All authority has been given to me, where?
In
heaven and on earth. Why? Because not just as God, but as the God-man, he has now been exalted by God right back to where humans were supposed to be. So it always comes back to that. Jesus, the second Adam, opens the door back. And so, by the way, the rest of the flow of the book of Hebrews then, that's the Hebrew's whole point now. Because this is, no going back. Covenants have changed. The operating system's changed. You can't go back. Number two, why would you want to go back given the enormity of what you now have in Jesus? Why would you go back to the reign of death when what you literally now have is the path to life? And that's why as you get deeper in the book, even pastors like we talked about a little bit this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, since we have this kind of great high priest, let us draw near with boldness. Why would you not want to go back to Eden if the door were open? Think about it. Why would you want to go back to Eden if the door were open? Because Moses couldn't open that door. That's what Hebrews says. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. Moses couldn't open that door. But Jesus opened that door, not just to life, but back to dominion for human beings. And so if we endure, we will reign with him. And in the meantime, come on, you silly humans. Don't you realize you're supposed to rule over angels? Start acting like people who are destined to have dominion under God in Christ. And therefore grow in God's mindset, God's values, God's ways, God's judgments, God's discernments. Grow like people to whom you are, in some sense, you're doing your part to be worthy and ready to receive the enormous gift of what it really means to have eternal life, to be exalted back to God's presence, and to sharing in that dominion we originally created to have. That vision ought to motivate us in our spiritual life. Part of the motivation to spiritual maturity is not just, I don't want to go to hell. That's not bad, and if that's what keeps you faithful, then by all means, certainly Jesus used the fear of hell as a motivating factor sometimes. But there's also a positive part of the vision of what we've been called to that really ought to keep us going as well. And we get that. Those of you who are in management, those of us who are, as parents, part of what we try to do sometimes is give the people under us a positive vision of what they need to be or become or what they can become if they'll put the time and the effort in, right? You need a positive vision to aim for. Some young employee, you're in management, you try to get them a vision. You can climb the ladder. You have a future here if you want to. And so you need to put the work in, you need to prepare yourself, you need to gather some mentors, you need to figure out what this company's about, or what this profession or occupation's about. Get it deep in your bones so you can be what you're capable of being. We do that sometimes to motivate people. We want them to have a vision of what's possible. It's not just about, I don't want to get fired, or I don't want to go to hell. Kind of pick which metaphor we're working with here right now. It's not just about that. It's about the wondrous possibilities, the glory. Go back to the psalmist. What is man if thou art mindful? Because it's a wondrous thing that God has chosen us, silly human creatures that we are, and given us this potential greatness within us. If we'll simply get in His Word, let His law be our meditation day and night, as the psalmist says, and literally reform ourselves from the inside out for the wondrous things that God has prepared for us. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And so that's an, I don't know about you, but that's an exciting vision to me. That is an exciting and motivating vision, especially when you're in seasons where you do need to endure, to remember what's possible, what's coming. Yes, sir, Randy.
This might be one of those impossible questions to answer, but I am kind of curious to hear your thoughts on this.
Oh, boy.
So, I apologize, I can't remember the verse off the top of my head, but where Scripture talks about the angels watching what's happening on this earth,
yeah,
and being amazed because they don't have the understanding of what God is doing, and so they're just as amazed watching what's happening. So when you have this context of, who's lower in sort of the hierarchy, as you pointed out, you have the angels here, you have us, because we're sort of down here, but we're going to be elevated,
right,
above them at some point. And I'm just curious, what does that elevation really mean?
Yes.
Does it mean that we are more in tune with God's thought process and what He's doing eternally, or
yeah,
does it mean that,
yeah,
we just happen to know more than they do, which is not a whole lot?
Yeah, now you're trying to get me in trouble, man. It's funny you say that, so because I got kind of out of order in my notes, and it didn't exactly kind of build the class that way I scribbled out before, but to that end, the passage that Randy was actually literally just referring to, by the way, I got an email from somebody who's watching the class this week, asking a similar type of question. And so on one level, what I emailed back, and part of this ultimately, I don't know.
Yeah.
We don't know. There's a lot, God has simply said, this is what it is. What's the content of it, exactly, like we're curious about, eye is not seen, nor has ear heard. you'll know there when you get there.
Yeah.
But to that end, the passage that Randy was just kind of riffing off a little bit was 1 Peter chapter 1, a couple other passages to just kind of skim through real quick. That just underscore, the irony. We kind of look up to the angels or are kind of curious about the angels. But what the Bible literally says is there's a very real sense in which they're curious about us and what God's doing with us. 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter there puts it this way. I'll pick up verse 10. Concerning this salvation, that we now have in Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's, to me, the one thing that's fascinating about that verse is what he's basically saying is even the Old Testament prophets didn't always understand at the time exactly what the messianic prophecies they were being given meant or how they would be fulfilled or of significance. And so that's the fun thing too is, just so many of the righteous, there is a place for a healthy curiosity, interest in what God is up to, accepting the limits of what I can't know. But there is, the prophets were the same way is what Peter's saying. But it wasn't just the prophets. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. They weren't going to live to see the fulfillment or get a complete understanding in their lives of what it all meant. And in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things which even angels and older translations, my memory kind of puts something like, angels desire to look into. That's a little bit of a weaker translation. A better sense is long. The angels are, it's not just that they're, if I find out the scores, that's great. If I don't, I don't. I don't really care about the masters. And so I don't know. I just, my news feed keeps on sticking in my face, but I don't care. No, it's they are desperately interested too. The angels, we're interested in angels, but you know who the angels are actually interested in?
because they're righteous. Theirs is what God is doing for us. That's what they're really interested in.
And so to that end, you know, again, just all these ideas hiding all over the New Testament. Hiding all over the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul put it this way. I'm going to start one of Paul's long sentences. Let's just start in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery for angel, or for, Freudian slip, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So stop right there. So yes, the message is for everybody. The gospel is for all, for human beings, Jew and Gentile, like now find out you can be saved in Christ, you know, and be part of the church. That's what God is now telling us. And Paul could have stopped right there, and in a sense, in our understanding, it's usually where we do stop. But that's not where Paul stopped. There was more he wanted to say. Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might not be made known to people on earth. No, that's not what he says. What's the detail he throws in verse 10? And he didn't have to, but he does. That in the church, the great, the manifold wisdom of God is now made manifest, not just to people on earth, but to who? The heavenly beings. So again, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why does God make such a big deal about us? Even the wondrous spiritual beings that we're all curious about are actually really, really kind of curious about what God's up to with us, probably asking the same question, what's the big deal about them, maybe. But also, just especially for the righteously oriented spiritual beings, you know, wanting to see God glorified and what God is up to. And for the rebellious ones, you know, God just kind of basically showing my power is absolute, you will not succeed. One way or the other, but God is not. So again, angels watch. Angels watch. Which is, by the way, part of maybe what Paul means in this cryptic little verse of an already difficult passage, because it's about the head covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but not going down the road of what that's about, except to simply whatever Paul is teaching in that passage, when he basically says that a woman needs to, you know, basically show, you know, cover her head and show authority, because of the angels. Because of the angels. The line that you never notice because we're so worried about, you know, what is the head covering going to do it? But whatever Paul's teaching or whatever the application is there, you need to do it, Paul says, because of the angels. Because who's watching? It's not just whether you like the worship services or, you know, thought the songs were upbeat or downbeat this morning. It's not just whether God is pleased. We forget that the seen and the unseen realm are far closer connected than we realize, even if we are limited to what we see right now. And so Paul says, yeah, what you're doing, Corinth, and your congregation, get it right, because it's not just about you. Not only will you judge angels, come on, act like people who are going to have dominion. But number two, the spirit, if the manifold wisdom of God is now seen in the church, to the spiritual being, not just to the humans who need to be saved and not think you guys are nuts over there, but to the spiritual beings in the heavenly places, you guys really need to act like beings who bear the image of God. Because of the angels, Paul says, as he slips that in. Didn't have to say that, could have just said, you know, do what I'm saying. But he wants us to be conscious of this aspect of our life. It was Eric, okay.
So along that line, in 1 Corinthians 2, is the rulers of the age, do you think, or the rulers of this age, is that talking about angels or spiritual beings, or is that strictly talking about human rulers?
Yeah.
Because it seems very similar in thought. And
correct.
And perhaps, I mean, I would expect that if those angels who are righteous before God don't understand, neither two do, you know, the demons and those angels of Satan that we know about. So.
Yeah, though, they do seem to know some things. I think about the demons, right, who said to Jesus, "Have you come to torment us before the time?"
Right. They know something.
They knew something was up.
Right.
Yeah. But yeah, they knew something was going
Paul's
on there.
The point there is that if they had known the actual plan, they would not have crucified Christ.
Yeah, and that's a great question. I personally tend to think it's more human rulers because of the line you just mentioned, because of crucified. Now, I get, you read a book like Revelation, where, you know, in the book of Revelation, in John's vision, the dragon trying to devour the male child, you know, on earth is actually Herod trying to kill babies at Bethlehem. But, you know, but what John's saying is that was really Satan going after Jesus. The dragon was going after the male child. So I reserve the right to be wrong. But yeah, I tend to think probably more human, because that was the whole, You think especially about the shock in Acts chapter 2 when the apostles didn't get up and declare this Jesus whom you crucified, God has declared Lord in Christ. And a lot of those folks who were screaming, crucify him, crucify him, now say, men and brethren, what have we done? What shall we do? So that's the thing is, yeah. Now granted, there were a lot who weren't benefit. Turn the page to chapter 3, chapter 4, and you know, they're telling the apostles to quit talking about this. Some of them are telling the apostles to quit talking about this.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, sure.
Was that in relation to verse 10 that you just talked about, the rulers and authorities were talking about that, or were you talking about someplace else?
Oh, we're talking about Eric, 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah,
I'm sorry.
No worries.
I heard the ruler.
Yeah.
Because I was looking at that and it's saying rulers and authorities in heavenly places.
Yeah, no, yeah, no, okay. No. It just, Eric had a question.
It just says about this age.
Yeah.
So.
So the one other thing, too, that I would just say about this before we start switching gears a little bit. Going back to, even a little bit, you were asking, a question I got last week, so what does, so what does this actually look like in heaven? Well, you're not getting a whole lot of details. But I will say this, what's interesting, again, little things that we take for granted, hints and clues, or at least kind of, object lessons of this is what it is. You go to the book of Revelation, think about chapter 4, chapter 5, that wondrous vision in which John is allowed to see the worship that transpires before the throne of God. Remember, it's a wondrous scene. Where we get some of the songs we sometimes sing, like Worthy Art Thou, just it's a wondrous scene. And there are spiritual beings there. You see, John sees the four living creatures, which are meant to be the cherubim, around the throne. John sees them. The myriads upon myriads of angels, of heavenly beings. But he also sees the 24 elders, which in the symbolism of the vision represents God's people of all times, all places, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, adds up to 24. So the 24 elders around the throne. But what's interesting is, of all these wondrous creatures around God's throne, all engaged in the worship of the Almighty who sits on the throne forever and ever, amen, who alone had crowns to cast down? Think about it. Who did?
The 24 elders.
Which represent the humans. The angels didn't have crowns to cast down. The cherubim didn't have crowns to cast down. Who had crowns to cast down in the presence of God? The humans did. And so again, just, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Yeah, go ahead, Eric.
You were talking a little bit ago about, inspiring mankind through kind of example and everything. And, from Hebrews 2, what inspires me, I suppose, is after we've talked about the humiliation and the shame and all of that of God putting on flesh and dying, is you have a few verses later, he is not ashamed to call them brothers.
Yeah.
And so in that statement, Christ is elevating mankind to the status of brother.
Yeah, thank you for
with
this.
Him.
Yes, and that's
so,
exactly right.
Wow.
Well said. No, that's exactly right. And again, you get the, and especially you got to hear how that hits a little bit more in the ancient world with the honor shame culture that they have. Where literally the ancient world, we take it for granted now, but people in the ancient world would rather die than live with dishonor or shame. That's the weight of that. And that's the social matrix. That's the social reality which the Hebrew writer, or Paul, when he talked about, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because Paul was treated as a criminal and cast out by the Jewish leadership. I mean, lost all social status over this stuff. And so that's the thing, is you're exactly right. And again, in what sense is he not ashamed? Because who's watching? More than just the humans. All of creation, seen and unseen, is watching this. And not only that, but remember too, we forget this sometimes too. Who else is he doing this in front of? Satan. And remember, there's a quirky little vision, maybe gives a little bit of an idea. The word Satan itself in Hebrew just means the accuser. It's sometimes used in Hebrew in the Old Testament in a non-technical sense, just sometimes of somebody who's an adversary or an accuser of another human. So it's really just kind of a regular word that becomes capital S Satan when the spiritual being who's the great rebel against God and the accuser of mankind. And you get that because in the Old Testament, think about the book of Job. What does Satan show up before God and say about Job to God?
He only loves you because you bless him.
Yeah, that's right. You bought his love. You bought his love. Take away his stuff, he'll curse you. He's slandering. He's accusing Job's motives and his integrity to God. One of the great passages about that, but it comes more into this, the real wonder that God is not embarrassed of us before all these watching eyes. There's a vision in Zechariah chapter 3 in which Zechariah sees, in the presence of God, Satan, along with Joshua and Zerubbabel, the chief priests and the heir of David's throne in that Zechariah generation. So kind of represented both sides of the people there in the book of Zechariah. And Satan is standing before God, accusing them, accusing them. And they're dressed in filthy clothes. It's kind of the symbolism of their sins, their guilt. And collectively the people's guilt. They represent the people as a whole too, as the king and the priest, or would be king and priest if they were, if the Jews were allowed to have a king. And so Satan is before the throne of God, accusing them. And the trick is, here's the thing, are Satan's accusations in that context, unlike Job, are Satan's accusations in that context true? Are they legit? Are they real?
Yep.
Yes, every last word of it. Satan can legitimately stand before God, and you know, how much then you and I stand before God and raise issues about, you know, the laundry list that you and I both know that we all have. And so all the more wondrous in that God basically says, you know, you ever that person, we wouldn't do it now, we're all adults in the church here, but when you were in high school, would you, you remember that person, maybe that friend in your friend group you were always a little embarrassed of? Maybe, you know, you were a Christian, so you were too kind-hearted to kick him out of the social circle. But it was always a little bit embarrassing. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, come on, I was not the only one. No, I was that kid. but anyways, you know, that's the, you know, there, you, we've always, you know, we've all had people in our lives at some point that we were a little bit embarrassed of how they behave or their lack of a filter. You know, they just, you know, they say the most outrageous things. Hey, how much do you make? You know, just... So here's God. We're guilty as charged. Not just before the heavenly angel, the righteous spiritual beings, as God abased himself in Christ, but before even the rebellious spiritual beings who can legitimately accuse the human race of great rebellion against God as well. And yet God is not ashamed. You know, every last word of accusation against us. Again, the wonder of wonders. How important are we? What is man that God that takes this much mind, goes to this much trouble for us? Yeah, go ahead, Rick.
I was just going to point out, going back to kind of the original conversation we were having, is Matthew 24, in verse 36, he says, "But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And I find that kind of interesting that even though we're talking about this hierarchy of where different, you know, beings are, it makes it really clear that God the Father is the only one, and he reserves that position for himself to know exactly the time and the moment when things are going to take place, even to the point where Jesus himself does not know.
That's right, and that
up to me, that verse has always been very interesting, because our relationship is with Christ. We always look as Christ being our mediator, our Savior, all that stuff, and he doesn't know when the Father is going to make that final call.
And again, just for a little while lower than the angels, he in his humility, even though he is deity, he embraced his humanity so thoroughly that he had, even in that, he had to live like other human beings live. And say, "I don't know you." That's for the Father alone. Real quick before time catches, one last verse from the often forgotten book of Jude. You only need the chapter number. It's just there. And it's probably a page on your Bible, a little postcard of a letter. Book of Jude. Again, the trick with talking about this kind of stuff is there aren't really large-scale passages where are parables, we just one-stop place of teaching. But the reality is this kind of stuff is hiding all over the Bible. Part of the Bible's worldview, it's almost like assumed, but it's just sprinkled all the way through, this kind of a concept. It's just kind of there in the background, kind of like that buzzing background noise that you don't even realize for a while until someone says, "Hey, you hear that tune," and you realize the light's humming or something, and now you can't not hear it anymore. Or is that just me? Y'all are judgmental tonight. somebody help me out. One last thing about, this involves angels, but it also brings us back to one of the crucial things we've been talking about from the beginning of the quarter, Genesis 1 and 2, and the reality is that there's hierarchy in reality, that in a very hyper-egalitarian age, the reality is God has made the world hierarchical. We are not all equal in a sense of interchangeable. We don't like that. We don't like having different roles, men and women, or this, different things like that. But there is hierarchy that matters. How thoroughly does it matter to God? Look at how Jude little forgotten book of Jude, puts it in verse 6. And to the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, depending on your translation, proper domain, something like that, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept an eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. You hear what Jude is saying there. One of the things that God has already judged some angels for is what did they not do? What did they not do?
Kept their role.
Didn't stay in their role. They did not stay in the hierarchy where God had placed them. They left their lane, and they brought down great judgment upon themselves. God is a God of order and patterns, and that's what the Bible calls good. And so it's not just God cracking down on humans, or God being arbitrary, or God not liking women for, you know, making them lesser, or making them have to have babies, or just all the modern griping that we have against the Bible's view of human nature, of roles in the church, just whatever. The reality is it's all of creation, not even just humans. Why are some angels in real trouble? Because they didn't like the hierarchy that God established when he made them either. And so they're in hell. Without a second chance, tragically. The good, what makes the gospel good news? You and I, who have similarly left our proper abode, our place of authority, where God has stationed us, and the limits that God has placed on us in those stations, we get the second chance. Going back to, again, the book of Hebrews, one of the things that Hebrew brings out, he does not give help to angels. But who does he give help to?
Man.
Yeah. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Angels don't get a second chance. You leave your place in the hierarchy, you leave your role that you were created and placed in. And we forget it. It seems that even among the angels, there are different roles, right? There's the archangel. Michael is called the archangel. There are cherubim. The cherubim seem to do things that other angels do not, etc. So even among the angels, we're not much revealed to us, but even among the angels, there are roles. There are roles. And then, of course, just being a spiritual being in which, maybe the Bible doesn't say, what's the gripe of angels? Maybe that they don't like that humans do get the attention, being so much in some ways, in some senses, weaker, or seemingly lesser. We have bodies. How humiliating. That some spiritual being who doesn't, live with that encumbrance or whatever, from some other perspective, some rebellious perspective. And so the bottom line is, it's not just us. Anything in creation that leaves its proper abode gets God's judgment. And so let the reader understand. All right, last couple of minutes. Let's just stop right there. Comments, questions? Yeah, Tony?
Jesus, before he left, he explained to the disciples, the words I'm giving you are not my words.
Yeah.
They're the words of him that sent me.
Yeah.
Demonstrating submission to authority. And he said, when I go, I'm going to send the Comforter, and the words he give you are not going to be his words, but the words of the Father. This demonstration of authority and submission seems to be a very loud message.
100%. In fact, I'm glad you said it. Let me say this before that other bell catches. Still in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a wonderful book to meditate upon what it means to be human because of what the book's doing with Jesus and with some of these Old Testament passages. By the same token, in Hebrews chapter 10 later on, the Hebrew gives away really what makes Christ the perfect and ideal human. And he quotes from the Psalms again, ironically. He quotes from the Psalms, Psalms 40. But it's this. Consequently, when Christ, when the Son of God becomes flesh as the Messiah and comes to the world, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. When Christ came to the world, he said, and he quotes from Psalm 40 here. Here was the mind of Christ. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. Here's the mind of Christ, the Hebrew writer says. The mindset, the attitude towards God. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Think about the potency of that when it's the Son of God taking on flesh in the incarnation. I take on this body. And it's not about sacrifices and offerings, because sacrifices and offerings imply you've sinned. Better not to have sinned than need a sacrifice. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, and here's the key phrase, verse 7, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What's the mind of Christ? I have come to do your will. What does Jesus say in Gethsemane famously?
I'm not my will.
But thine be done. from beginning to end, he knew why he was here. Why are you here? You here to make a lot of money, find the man or woman of your dreams, have lots of kids, big house, go to Disney World, I don't know, buy a timeshare in Florida, I don't know. Why are you here?
Where are the ones you got?
Yeah, what does it mean to be, what does it mean to be human? Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in your book. That's what it means most fundamentally to be human, and that's how you bear the image. You literally bear the stamp that God has placed on you through his word and his will. Powerful, powerful concept. Behold, I have come to do your will. All right. See you next time. Yes, sir.